This morning, after having taken some time to do a short study in the epistles to the Thessalonians, we are actually returning to what we had been doing before that, which was going through Exodus and continuing into the next book as we are looking at God's people navigating living in the wilderness on their way to the promised land. And to do this, we are going to be looking at a few selections from the books of Leviticus and Numbers, particularly some of the narrative and important lesson from the people's time in the wilderness, and hope that this would give you a sense or a feel for the flow of those books. And I know what some of you are thinking right now. Really? Leviticus. Isn't that like the kale of the Bible? You know it's good for you, but it's not something you particularly have a taste for or know how to digest. Well, as we're going through these sections, I just remind you that, you know, Jesus quotes Leviticus. The New Testament quotes Leviticus as having important truths in it. In fact, if you go over to Philadelphia, you'll see the one Bible verse that they put on the Liberty Bell is from Leviticus. And although we don't do a lot of the practices it talks about in here and they seem irrelevant, there's something here for us, something to understand from this concept of uncleanness, something to understand from why these sacrifices were done that translates into how we know what Christ is doing in the Gospels as well as what our salvation means. I'll remind you at the end of the book of Exodus, Moses, after the tabernacle is made, could not enter in to the holiest place in order to meet with God. And in the beginning of the book of Numbers, Moses goes in and speaks with God. He has to get through Leviticus to get there, though. What's here that tells us about being reconciled to God that's worth knowing? We'll look here in a moment, but first, let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you would open up your word to us. We pray that we would gain understanding, and Lord, that there would be application to our lives. Lord, we do not plan to redo the ceremonial law that has been fulfilled in Christ, but Lord, there's so much for us to learn here, and I pray that you would open up that truth to us, that we might not merely know more, but that it would affect our hearts, and that we might live differently in light of your word. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be looking at selections here from the first seven chapters that look at different offerings and sacrifices. And so I'll be jumping around a little bit. It's in your bulletin, or you can just listen as I read the selections here. First, Leviticus chapter 1, verse 10 through 13. If his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or goats, he shall bring a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. And he shall cut it into pieces with its head and its fat, and the priests shall arrange them on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But the entrails and the legs he shall wash with water. The priest shall offer all of it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, when anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priest. And he shall take it from a handful of the fine flour and oil with all of its frankincense, and the priest shall burn this as a memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. And in chapter 3, verses 1 to 2, if his offering is a sacrifice of a peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw the blood against the sides of the altar. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about the things not to be done, and does any one of them, If it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. And chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring it to the Lord as his compensation, a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary for a guilt offering. He shall also make restitution for that he has done amiss in the holy thing, and add a fifth to it, and give it to the priest. And the priest shall make atonement for him with a ram of the guilt offering, and he shall be forgiven. And then finally, chapter 7 at the end, verses 36 through 38. The Lord commanded this to be given by the people of Israel from the day that he anointed them. It is a perpetual due throughout their generations. This is the law of the burnt offering, of the grain offering, of the sin offering, of the guilt offering, of the ordination offering, and of the peace offering, which the Lord commanded Moses on Mount Sinai on the day that he commanded the people of Israel to bring their offerings to the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. Grass withers, the flower fades. This, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. I'll remind you, the people of God, for a long period of time, were slaves. They had no rights, only orders and harsh treatment. Treatment that killed many of them. Food portions that killed many more of them. God sent a message to Pharaoh of, let my people go, or suffer the consequences. And Pharaoh chose the hard way. 10 plagues later, ending in the death of the firstborn, he let them go. But God delivered his people even as they changed their mind and pursued them. He delivered them in the parting of the Red Sea, giving safe sprinkling to God's people while immersing the Egyptians in the sea. Then God's people wandered for a bit in literal and figurative manner. Right, they went into the wilderness complaining. God would supply their every need at prayer, but instead of prayer, they complained. They complained that they didn't have something to eat or something to drink instead of asking for it. And this was how they lived their life. And yet God was merciful to them. Even when they committed sins worthy of death, Moses intervened. A picture of Christ's intervention. And he spares them. He gives them mercy. He gives them the law. He gives them the building plans of the tabernacle. And at the end of all of that, of the end of the book of Exodus, Moses goes to enter, and he cannot enter to have a sort of perfect communion with God that would allow him to speak directly to him. There's something in the way. There's something that has to happen. Leviticus is here to teach us that there's still a barrier between them and God. There's a barrier between us and God. And that barrier needs to be removed before we have communion and relationship with God. What did the people have to learn in order to be in good standing with God? Now, God is going to do this through a dramatic lesson. And what I mean by dramatic lesson is, this is not a lecture, right? You can learn things by lecturing, but you can also learn things through doing, right? Some of us are more physical learners, others of us are more lecture. Well, God has something for both of them, right? Not only those who learn through the ears, but through the eyes, through the nose, through the hands. They are going to sensory perceive these lessons that God is giving for them. There's a lesson here, and that's why he has these offerings or sacrifices. It's going to assault them in their other senses to teach them something. And certainly, there can be much study on the nature of each and every single one of these. In fact, you may notice we've skipped one of them, the ordination one, because we're coming to the priests next week. And if we were in Sunday school class, I probably would take a longer time to talk about the details of each one of these. However, I want us to have something of a bird's eye view. Why were these offerings there? What's the lesson to teach us today? Because they're not seeming to be very relevant. The space that's left here is because of COVID, not because we're going to bring a heifer in here later to sacrifice them, right? We notice we don't do these things. Why? And what lesson can we learn? We don't do these anymore. Let's just skip that part of Leviticus, which I was even wondering if I should do, but then Mark talked me into doing it. So if you don't like the sermon today, blame Mark. What relevance does this have? Well, If we look at all these sacrifices, most commentators break this into two different groups, these five offerings. There's a little bit of debate over where the middle one goes. The first two, everybody agrees, are thank offerings. The last two, they're agreed, are sin offerings. I think the peace offering belongs to the latter group. But either way, they're classified in these two ways. Two things that God teaches them through these five sacrifices. And these are lessons they need to learn. Think about it. These first two offerings are supposed to be in thanksgiving. They're supposed to be in gratitude. And if anybody needs a lesson in gratitude, after you get through Exodus, it's the people of God, right? It's Israel in that time. Complaint after complaint, there seems to be no end to it. And this is a lesson worth learning. And in the continual sacrifices, what are they going to learn? You are to be grateful. You are to be grateful rather than ungrateful for all of the blessings that you get in your salvation and preservation. Have you ever had a bad day that turned into a good day and all the difference was actually just a change of attitude? Instead of counting up your challenges, the bad things that have gone wrong, you realize that God has preserved you, He's given you the resources, and you see how the blessings are in the midst of that day. Nothing changed in your circumstances. The only thing that changed was your attitude towards it. And these first two offerings are attempting to teach that, the principle of a sacrifice of praise, of thanksgiving. And you know, that continues today. If you look in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 13:15 says, through Him, that is Christ, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. We don't do the sacrifices of Leviticus anymore. The ceremonial law has been fulfilled in Christ. We're told those are not for today. But we are to still have sacrifices of praise, according to the author of Hebrews. If we're thankful, that is. And the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving was, in a sense, to teach us that we ought to be thankful. It was to remind us of that. Because so often, I don't know about you, but so often, thanksgiving, even to God in my life, often is an afterthought, right? It comes after things. It comes later. It comes as almost a throwaway line. You know, in nonprofits, they would often talk about your time, your talents, and your treasure. And if you think about each one of those, how much are we showing our gratitude by giving of those things to God? You think about your time. What does God get? Often He gets what's left over, right? After I've done the work for myself, after I've watched or read what I've wanted to do, after I've done everything that I want to do, maybe before sleep, God will get a couple of seconds before I drift off in prayer. Or maybe I'll read through a couple of verses as I'm scrolling through on my phone that I don't even remember the next morning. How often does God get what is left over in our time? We think, obviously I'm a Christian because God gets what, the scraps on my table? I mean, contrast that to these thank offerings. These are offerings that are to be a bowl without blemish, and they are to be fine flour. You've worked on this, right? You are to give the best, right? This is not the goat that you happen to see eating the tin can, and you're thinking, I think that guy's a goner, let's bring him to sacrifice, right? This is to be the best. You're supposed to go through your field and say, this is the best. I'm giving that 1 out of 10 to God. I'm giving this one as my sacrifice for the year. I'm giving this to God as a thank offering. It makes us ask, does God get our best? Or does He get what's left over? I mean, think about it. If you have guests coming over and you're to make a meal for them, what are they going to get? Are they going to get something out of your recipe box? Are they going to get something that is well prepared or maybe something that you take out and then pretend like you made? Or are they getting, you know, remember in 2020 we ordered that pizza and I think it's still in there. It's rock hard, but let's bring that out for the guests. We don't give our guests leftovers. Why do we do that to God? Do we treat our guests better than we treat God, our Savior, our Maker, our friend? Our offerings say a lot about where our heart is. It says a lot about our heart. And these thank offerings were to jumpstart their heart. Are you thankful for all the things God has given you? Or do you see them as yours? Or are they on loan to us from God? It's a good reminder for us too. Do we give God the first fruits? Do we give them the time when we're actually awake? Do we give him our energetic hours, our best thoughts? Do we lay aside money for his people and for the needs of those to show the love of Christ when crisis arrives? There's a lot of things that could be our thank offerings in those areas. And I'm sorry, that's probably a lot of guilt when thinking about those areas. And that's a good thing, because the next area is guilt offerings. What do you do with that guilt? Well, these next three sacrifices, the peace, the guilt, the sin offering, we see what it is that we are to do with that guilt. And you see in here kind of a similarity and a contrast, don't you, between these gifts? There's a similarity in that these are the best two, right? Without blemish, perfect from your flock. The contrast here, though, is this. These sacrifices were not to be saying, I'm thankful. Rather, they were not showing something that was in our heart. They're showing something different. And I mean, think about how this would look, right? These three offerings for sin, the peace, the guilt, the sin, they involve an animal. And often, if you look at like how they were treated with the goats there, you know, the priest or the family is laying their hands on these animals, maybe animals that they had brought up. And they lay their hands on the animals. Maybe they say the name of the family, right? Nelson's. And they bring up the knife and it comes down. That is a very visual, dramatic presentation of this is what your sin deserves. The lesson here is the cost of sin to make peace, to cover up our guilt, to pay for our sin. Hence the names of the last three sacrifices. This was all about substitution. This was about seeing your sin and what it deserves on something else in your place. This was the entire point of these sorts of offerings. Again, in Leviticus a little later, we'll come to Leviticus 17:11, where it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and," this is God speaking, "I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement." Very interesting wording there. "I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." Writer of Hebrews summarizes this, just saying, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And yet, when you think about that, three of them, done at different times, many yearly, over and over again, you start to wonder how effective that was. Because this wasn't once, right? These are three different types. This wasn't once for all. This was yearly, sometimes even more than that. And there's later these special times that they come. They come to the time of Yom Kippur and they come to the Passover and they get this lesson over and over again. When will our sin be truly taken away? Why this reminder constantly over and over and over again? It's almost like these sacrifices pointed to a need, but it didn't necessarily fill that need perfectly, right? You ever get a stain on your shirt? And he just won't come out, right? Whether it's juice that you poured on it, blood that got on it, hot sauce, depending on your diet, right? And you wash it, and you wash it, and then you just keep looking at it. And on that Pittsburgh Pirates shirt, you always see that spaghetti stain, even if nobody else does, right? Or maybe that's just me, right? My personal stain that I can never get off. I always notice it. No matter how much you scrape at it, no matter how many times you wash it, it's still there. It never quite goes away. When you have these three sacrifices, when it's yearly, you keep having to do it. And it's a stain that just won't come out. No matter how much you scratch it, no matter how much you soak it, no matter how much you clean it. It starts to make sense what the writer of Hebrews said earlier, doesn't it? "For since the law was but a shadow," we heard from chapter 10, "of the good things to come, instead of the true form of those realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." And then he says, "Otherwise," if that were the case, "otherwise they would have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins." So what was the point? He says in verse 3, "These sacrifices were a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Then why were they doing it? Why were they doing it? It says it was a reminder and it was a shadow. What's a shadow? Right? It has a shape and it has a form. But let me ask you this. How much does a shadow weigh? Seems a ridiculous question, right? There's no substance to a shadow. Exactly. Right? It has the form. It has the shape. But it doesn't have the substance, right? It has the shape of it. It was pointing to something. But it wasn't that thing in itself. These sacrifices seem to have a cross-shaped shadow. They're not the cross themselves. They themselves did not offer final cleansing, or else, as the author of Hebrews says, then it would cease to be done. It would be once and done, but the stain was still there, but they pointed to something. You knew there was a need for that cleansing. But for it to work permanently, what would have to happen? He says the every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly these same sacrifices which never take away sins. But then in Hebrews 10:12, he says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Why did he sit down? He was done. It was once and it wasn't to be repeated. It wasn't repeated every year. Christ didn't go to the cross every single year at Passover. Christ is not sacrificed every single time we had the Lord's Supper. It was once for all, and those things point back. They remind us of the once for all sacrifice of Christ. The stain is gone. Sin is cleansed. Not by a rinse and repeat like shampoo, but once for all. Not three sacrifices, not yearly, not daily, once. And now it's over. So what was the point of all of this? Well, let me remind you of how this whole section ends again. Back in Leviticus chapter 7, when was this to be done? It says, this is the law of the burnt offering, of the grain offering, of the sin offering, of the guilt offering, of the ordination offering, and of the peace offering, which the Lord commanded Moses on Mount Sinai on the day that he commanded the people of Israel to bring their offerings to the Lord. Where? In the wilderness of Sinai. These offerings, the thank offerings and the sin offerings, both of those groups were done in the wilderness. There was a need to understand holiness in the wilderness. You had to have that holiness in order to enter into the promised land. Let me ask you, how are you doing in the wilderness? So often in Scripture, that's the image that we're given. 1 Corinthians, other places, we're told that we're pilgrims. We're strangers. This is not our home. And so often it does not feel like this is our home. It doesn't feel like that's the case. Even today, you know, we have this thing that doesn't allow us. It's not a perfect analogy, but we have a pollution that doesn't allow us to have this communion face to face with people. There's a barrier, right? We wear masks, but it doesn't fix it. It just kind of covers it, doesn't it? You know, the sacrifices of Leviticus seem to be all of these details on a temporary fix, a sort of mask that it addressed the problem, but it didn't solve it. It didn't find a final cure for it. It let us have communion together, but there still was this barrier. The promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not that we would be masked in the presence of God, but that he would bring us fully, purely cleansed, that we would have true communion with him. Not something that would mask the problem or cover it, but that would truly cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we all long for that day, right? We should long for that day more than we long for the day that we can throw all of our masks into the fire pit, right? Everybody's longing for that day. Maybe that should be a church event, burn your mask day when it's finally over, right? But how much more are we longing for the time in which we enter into the promised land, into the new heavens and the new earth made possible by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when sin will be no more, when uncleanliness will be no more, when no longer are there any sacrifices, when no longer are there any times for us to look forward to the time in which we're communing with God face to face, but we are there. It would be a happy time. We have 7 chapters of sacrifices, of details, of needs. We have 7 chapters of it, and it's necessary, but it's temporary. They long for a new day that's coming. These chapters in Leviticus all cry out for the once for all sacrifice of Christ, for the stain finally to be removed, for sin to be paid for guilt to be removed, for peace to be made. I'm often struck when I'm reading through the Gospels that you will get 24 chapters in Luke, right? You get 21 chapters in John. You get 28 chapters in Matthew, 16 chapters in Mark. And how long do they spend on each of those Gospels spend on the death and sacrifice of Christ? Often it's a chapter, right? One chapter, once done. All of those details removed, peace finally made. How thankful then are we to be on this side of the cross in history, right? To be on this side of the shadow that was in Leviticus. Now we don't have the shadow. We have the shape, the form, and the substance in Jesus Christ. And yet still we feel a bit of that living in the wilderness, a longing for the promised land, headed there. And ours is much better than Israel's. But there's this need to re-enter communion with God. I wonder for us where we are on that. If we've ever re-entered by the way of Christ, do we believe not merely in the existence of God, but in the work of Christ on our behalf? Do we put our hand on his sacrifice and say, this is in my stead. This is what my sins deserve. And as the knife falls, I know he's taken that knife for me. Do we have faith in his sacrifice? Because if we do, we are on the journey to enter into the presence of God. We can finally say, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for he is with me. We can be thankful in the wilderness. We can be reconciled even in the wilderness. That was good news in Leviticus. It's even better news now. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that in Jesus Christ our guilt, our sin is paid for, that we might have peace with you. Lord, give us grateful hearts. Lord, as we see all the things that we are to be grateful for and all the reasons that we need our sin paid for, Lord, may we be thankful not merely to have the shadow but the substance in Jesus Christ and his cross. Lord, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Help us to trust in his work from day to day. And we thank you for this and pray all of this in the name of our sacrifice on our behalf, Jesus Christ, our Savior.